talks about, like, from, you know, it kind of divides them into a few parts, and it says, like, from the loins downward, it's like fire or something, and then, like, up from the loins upward, something like glowing metal. And that's, like, and that's, I think, like, a similar description is used in, like, other places, like, Revelation, when it's describing Jesus. I think it's his legs that are, like, glowing, or, like, let's say, brass when it has been made to glow in a furnace, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, is there, like, any, like, elaboration on that by anybody who studied that? I mean, not that maybe that the point is that he's just bright. He's glowing, he's shiny.
That's part of the bright point, but I do think that there is a differentiation made between, like, if we go to Revelation 1 and take a look there, you know, I think there are aspects of it that are, you know, meant to denote different attributes of God. So maybe someone could read verses 10 through 17.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.
So this would be, like you mentioned, you know, one of those places where we get a glimpse of, in this case, it's Jesus. But when you look at different aspects of the description, people have noticed, you know, different attributes.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he goes forward into the next chapter, he draws on those different attributes when he introduces himself in each of the letters. For example, in chapter 2, in the very first verse, he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 8, he says to the persecuted church, he says, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the next one, he talks about these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. And then in verse 18, who has eyes like of a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And I think when you look at those letters and some of the things he says in those letters, there's an implied connection between he's identifying his attributes with that particular church and the things he has to say in that letter. And so that helps you to see if there's a correlation. You know, like when he talks about in verse 18 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He seems to be emphasizing in this one judgment of this false teacher, Jezebel. You know, like if you, and if you look at the one before that in verse 12 where he's Pergamos, he mentions these things, say, he who has a sharp two-edged sword. And if you look in verse 16, he says, repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth.
Mm-hmm.
So he's giving us more information about the sword that's represented in that vision is the judgment spoken forth by God's word, the truth. And then the feet, you know, the feet like fine brass, most people believe speaks of, you know, him judging by there's all these different passages in where people put their feet on the neck of an enemy, mm-hmm. for example. And so, and the fact that brass is holds up in fire,
mm-hmm.
is it's the metal. You know, gold will melt in fire, silver will melt, but the brass will hold up in mild fire, apparently. You know, not real hot, but, and so it's making this case that this is a metal that is associated with judgment because it doesn't just melt like silver and gold. And so often people associate that with judgment. So, you know, you can kind of look at those sort of correlations and try to discern more of what the different parts of the image are trying to speak. But just like the animals we saw with the four faces, it's usually they're revealing attributes of God or attributes that he's emphasizing in that particular context. You know, like the eye, you know, like the eyes that have a flame of fire, you know, that eyes almost always is relating to omniscience and or intelligence. You know, like in the case of humans like the beast or whatever, it can speak of intelligence, but, you know, not omniscience there, but intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
The eyes are seeing, they understand. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, your eye, if it's clear and all that. So there's this whole issue where eyes have to do with revelation and seeing, and in the case of God, omniscient, in that when God is emphasizing his eyes, he's saying, you know, you can't hide anything from me. I see it all. So I don't know if that helps any, or that still leaves
so
a lot of questions.
So it's the flaming fire, that's judgment? Yeah. Intelligent judgment?
Yeah, the flaming flames of fire almost always speaks of the theme of God is a consuming fire. And the idea there is that he burns away the dross. And so all the stuff that hides the true quality gets burnt away, and all that's left is what will stand the fire of his exposure and judgment. So it sometimes is talking about purification, and sometimes it's talking about acceptance. So like in the case where Solomon dedicates the temple, or Elijah on Mount Carmel, right?
Mm-hmm.
With he pours all this water on the offering, and then God accepts it by taking it in fire.
Right. So, but it's a judgment that that shows it was a good thing, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, there's judgment going on with the fire, but it can either turn out that was not good or that was a good thing, you know, whatever the context is.
Yeah. Because like in
the
a Bible,
fire is still the process of determining A or N.
Yeah, it's a way that God shows his reaction to things like Nadab and Abihu. They get consumed by
right.
fire that comes out from God.
What, like when Pentecost, when the flames of fire came down,
mm-hmm.
and rested upon it, was that a purifying aspect?
I believe so, yeah.
It sounds that way,
mm-hmm.
by what you just said. So
mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that has to do with the very first formation of the New Testament temple, where the Holy Spirit takes up residence in sinful flesh on a permanent basis.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it bears similarity to the dedication of Solomon's temple, where God shows his approval of the atoning sacrifice by consuming it with fire.
Mm-hmm.
And so I go back to the burning bush, I guess, where when you look at when Moses in Exodus 3 sees the burning bush, the reason he goes to check it out, it says, is because he's surprised that the bush isn't consumed. And when you look at the terms that are used for bush there, and people who are real sensitive to subtleties, many people believe it was a form of thorn bush. And so they see a connection there between that bush and the thorns representing sin from Genesis 3, and a fire of judgment being in the midst of those thorns but not consuming the bush. They see in that a picture of salvation in Christ, where we are sinful, we deserve to be burned like the thorns, but God purifies us with his Holy Spirit and he doesn't consume us. So the miracle is that we have the Holy Spirit within us, that we're accepted and atoned for by Christ's blood, and if that wasn't there, we would be consumed by God's judgment of sin. You know, it's hard to, you know, you can't really make too much about it because it's, you know, it's that's kind of a subtlety, but people have noted the connection between the curse talking about thorns, you know, the ground will only yield thorns and thistles. Jesus wears a crown of thorns. And then that bush is, as many people think, it's an acacia bush, which has apparently thorns on it. I don't know.
There's one that's a thorn in the flesh.
Yeah.
In the flesh.
I think there's an identification between thorns. Biblically, there is identification between thorns and sin, obviously, right? I mean, Jesus' crown of thorns is showing him carrying the sins of the world. But in the case of Paul's thorn in the flesh, I don't know if he's using it that way or not, or he's just saying it's painful like a thorn.
Right, it was an annoyance or something.
Yeah.
Because you can go with Abraham, and when the sheep was caught
by
the
head.
Caught by the horns or the head. And so it makes that crown effect again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what Sid's pointing out there is that it's the type of bush that the ram is caught in also has this connection with thorns. It's caught by its head in these thorns. Mm-hmm. Jesus is caught by his head in the thorns. Mm-hmm. You know. So all of these different motifs, you know, kind of are used. Like here in where Jesus has this hair white as snow, mm-hmm. you know, I think most people see that as purity. But also I think it's meant to point back to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days.
Mm-hmm.
Because he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you think about Alpha and Omega being the first and last Greek letter, in the beginning and the end, he's saying he's timeless.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus here is using titles and a concept that are uniquely the Ancient of Days. I mean, Ancient of Days means eternal. So he's essentially saying, without using the words, I'm the Ancient of Days. And look at my hair, it's just like in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days has mm-hmm. the same characteristics, his hair looks the same. But anyway, you raised the question, then did you have other...
I just wondered if there was like more to it, or if it was just, you know, saying that he was, you know, had a
glorious
cool, yeah, yeah.
Then he was coming in judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
This whole thing was a prelude to judgment.
Yeah, and this scene here.
So that,
mm-hmm.
that maybe.
Yeah, and there's a scene where there's a mighty angel. And there's different opinions about this, but anyway, he puts his foot on the land and on the sea,
mm-hmm.
And he cries out. And so this idea of putting things under your foot,
mm-hmm.
you know, like God says, sit beside me until I make your enemies your footstool.
Mm-hmm.
Your footstool. So he's basically saying, I'm going to put your enemies under your feet. So the idea of under your feet is kind of like today, under the bus. When you throw somebody under the bus, right? So the idea of feet is used, you know, trampling grapes, that's judgment. And basically there's places in the Old Testament where to show their superiority over an enemy, they'll put their foot on his neck.
Mm-hmm.
So it's putting your enemy under your foot. And of course, that has a lot to do with Genesis 3 as well, where it talks about you'll crush his head and he'll bite your heel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, as far as knowing exactly when it's just glory and when it's something more, I think you'd have to just look at the text in that area to see if there's a close connection, or looking elsewhere in Scripture to see
mm-hmm.
is this a theme that's consistent or not. The problem with a lot of typology is that you've got a full range. You've got some people who just get lost in it and take it way beyond what is reliable in Scripture, and then you've got other people who are afraid of that, and so they completely deny it. And I don't think either one of those is correct. So it's kind of like we have to jump in the river and swim with the typology to some extent.
You can't be dogmatic.
But you can't get too carried away with it. You'll end up in trying to spend more time inferring what the text says than actually looking at what it's really saying.
Mm-hmm.
I have this ongoing kind of back and forth over the years with Paul Hennebury, you know, Dr. Hennebury, because he's really upset about how all the prophecy books have these supernatural pictures on them, you know, like blood moons or beasts and all this kind of stuff. And he doesn't like the sensationalism that's selling all these books and the abuse of prophecy as a sensational topic. And I completely agree with what he's saying as far as what he doesn't like, but I have to keep coming back and reminding him, where did those symbols come from?
Mm-hmm.
Paul, they came from Scripture. It's Holy Spirit that gave those symbols.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't get too upset with people putting those things on their books, because, you know, they're drawing, you know, like Kevin's working on a painting for my commentary, has been for some time, and it's, you know, the beasts of Daniel 7.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I asked him to do that is because all the really good paintings of beasts in Daniel 7 are all copyrighted. You know, and so he said he would do one because he's talented, and so he's doing one. But, you know, I'm sure as soon as I put that on my Daniel commentary in places, Paul's not going to like it.
Mm-hmm.
But hey, Paul, what could I say? I got to teach Daniel 7, and that's where those symbols are.
Yeah.
Right? But so that's kind of the issue you get into, is that the same is true of typology. You know, one time we were in a study, and one of the people in the study said, you know, I was talking about typology, and they said, "What are you doing?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were just really upset that I was talking about biblical numerology, and I said, "Well, I'm teaching about typology. You know, it's there in the Scriptures," but that individual was very uncomfortable with it.
Well, I think it's the use of it, right?
Possibly, I don't know. You know, you get to the place where people are saying, okay, there's so many pigs that run off the cliff, and that's so many days till Christ comes, or, you know, where it just gets, you know, like the pigs, the demons that go into the pigs and all this. So, you know, there's places where people get off on some real flights of fancy. But then there's other places where, like we saw with these creatures and these faces and the names of the branch and stuff, where there seem to be undeniable correlation in the Scripture. And you have to kind of go back and ask yourself, why is that information there? Why did the Holy Spirit...
It's all there for a reason.
It's there for a reason, yeah.
Speaking of that, have you ever had a... What's the reason for the certain number of fish in the net that's brought up on the shore? 153? I think it was. I'm not sure.
I don't know.
You ever hear anything about I don't know. Okay.
Yeah, no.
The rabbit's gonna come
hopping out. I just thought I'd ask.
Yeah. It is interesting though, that why they put a net.
Why did they put that?
Why did they count?
Why did they just say a great huge amount of fish made the boat almost swim?
That's how everybody interprets it, but still it's an exact number.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta just do anything for no reason.
No. That's true. But, you know, I guess my experience has been, you know, there's just a lot of people who are using sensationalism and mystery to sell their ministries.
Mm-hmm.
And they know what they're doing. They know very well what they're doing. And even some of them you can learn a lot from, but, you know, in my mind, they know what they're doing, and they are making use of that curiosity that we have, which God gave us curiosity.
Mm.
But when they major on the curious things and are all forever on the curious things, it's kind of like forever eating Twinkies, you know. After a while, you're just going to get sick. And, you know, unless someone sticks some icky potatoes and spinach out there for you once in a while, you know. So that's the thing, is that the majority of God's Word is not like Twinkies. It's more like meat and potatoes. So David, in Ezekiel 1, were there specific aspects of what is said there that you were wondering about, or just in general?
Oh, I don't know. Just, it says, you know, verse 26 and 27, when high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal, mm-hmm, that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him,
mm-hmm,
as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, which was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And, like, I don't know, just, I don't know. It kind of makes me just wonder about it, because my dad's very knowledgeable about a lot of stuff, but he's like, sometimes I feel like he's maybe too scientific for his own good, but, and he would, you know, a really bright light will create a rainbow, a corona around the mm-hmm, the source of the light. And so, like, you know, the idea is that whatever's in the center is really bright. And, you know, so I don't know, ever since I was a kid, or whenever I'd read these things, I always had the idea that, or I always kind of got the idea that, you know, rather than anything, more than anything else, like what you were talking about with Jesus in Revelation, like, I mean, the lampstand, sure, that's definitely saying something, but, like, the rest of it just about, you know, the hair, his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were, like, burnished bronze, and his clothes were white, is that where it says that us no longer on earth can make them, or something like that? I can't remember.
Yeah, it might be, yeah.
I don't remember. But anyways, like, the point was that they were really bright, and, like, mm-hmm, like, the author, or, like, whoever was looking at, whoever's writing the book, couldn't see them clear, like, a clear picture. They just could see the figure of a person.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so, like, maybe the point wasn't necessarily that there's, I don't know, glowing metal or fire around his legs or whatever, but the point was that he was just really bright and shining. But I don't know. That's just my question.
Yeah. Well, I think primarily it's revealing God's glory,
mm-hmm,
just like the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think it is valid to notice there are differences in the descriptions.
Mm.
And, like, especially in Revelation 1, when in chapter 2 and 3 Jesus refers back to different attributes of his appearance in the different letters, I think you can, where it looks more obvious, I think you can make a correlation to say, you know, that clearly, you know, you can see places where the eyes, God's eyes, the seven eyes that go to and fro throughout the earth. I mean, there's, if you do a study of eyes in Scripture, it's clearly the focus of the eyes is that they see and they judge, you know. So there's this whole aspect of omniscience and seeing through falsehood, burning away anything that looks like it's one way but really is another. So I think, you know, I think you can, when you look through the whole scriptures and the things that it says about certain aspects, you can make some correlations there. But clearly the main point is, like you said, that just like when at the very beginning he talks about, you know, before he even gets anywhere, he says, verse 4, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and the brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So the very first thing he's emphasizing is this glorious whirlwind. And then as he looks at parts of it, he's able to identify certain aspects of it. But so I think it's like with all Bible interpretation, that's where part of it is an art, in a sense, where there's no real, I mean, there's these, what people call hermeneutics, which is, it's basically it's a word that comes from Hermes, the Greek god that used to fly down with the he was the messenger of the god. But the basic idea is that hermeneutics is about it's not about what you're interpreting, but it's what the rules are that you apply to the text in order to interpret it. And so there's this whole issue of, when it comes to symbolism, which is what we're talking about, there's always this difficulty to know, okay, how much of the symbolism is literal and how much of it is just intended to convey general impressions. And then it's just like with parables, right? How much significance can you pour into the details of the vision versus the overall impression? Like we've talked about, even in cases where like a vision is of a statue or if it's of certain beasts, clearly the sequence of beasts tells you certain things. Some attributes of the beast seem to be denoting other things, but other aspects of a statue or of a beast are just the fact that it's a statue or a beast. You know, a statue has a head, or a statue has two arms or two legs or whatever. So it's just like when we look at parables, there's this difficulty of knowing, here's this parable, it's teaching an overall principle. Here's this vision of God, it's teaching an overall appearance and glory of God. And we don't want to miss the main thing, which is the parable. Or, you know, what's the parable? What's the main point of the parable? If we don't get the main part of the parable, the rest of the details are kind of irrelevant. But on the other hand, you know, the parables have details in them that can be significant, and the same is true of these visions. And so hermeneutics is all about, you know, what are some of the rules that you use to try to determine what's significant and what isn't, and then over time developing a sense for where that line is. And that, I think, comes with practice and with spending more and more time in scripture. Just like, you know, we were talking about carving earlier, right? You know, there's certain things that you could, like if I came to your house and I said, okay, Jerry, teach me how to carve, right? You could spend, you know, a couple of hours teaching me basic principles that, you know, that are common to all carving. You know, you hold the thing this way and don't go too fast, or you'll take away too much wood, and you can't put wood back on once you've taken it away. So err on the side of not chipping versus chipping, or, you know, I don't even know what they are, I'm just guessing. But so there's principles of carving that you can teach, but at some point there's an art that enters in there, and that art has to do with experience. And it's things like, there's all these principles, but you know that when you have this kind of wood, you modify the principles a little bit, and when you have that kind of wood, just like, you know, when you're welding different kinds of metals, there are certain basic things you do about welding, but in this case, you know from experience that you can't just approach it with the school book way that you're supposed to weld, because there's something different about this. And so there's a certain amount of this stuff, especially with scripture, that's the same way, that it comes, there's basic principles, but then beyond that, it becomes a matter of judgment and experience and there's where the art part comes in.
Yeah, I don't, that is just thought, Debbie, that you mentioned carving and art, and the absolute most important thing about art or carving or anything like that is visualizing something. And that's what this does in here. It's helping us visualize, since we're seeing it, our, the way our mind works and everything, it helps us visualize the whole scene, the grandeur, and piece together all the pieces, which if we were just reading it, I mean, that's what writing does too, in a story. I mean, you have to put in descriptive things to help the reader visualize what's there. So instead of just reading a bunch of words, you're actually seeing a story in your mind or whatever. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the big thing about this right here.
Yeah.
Because I've got a piece of wood sitting at home right now on a thing, and until I get a vision of something to put in that, it's just not going to happen.
Okay.
You know, because I don't know where to start or anything else, you know. Sometimes somebody will say, well, do a horse. Okay, and then you get a vision of a horse, and you start. But if you're just starting something, if you're trying to do something or learn something without some kind of vision in it, I think that's the important thing.
That's, you have to know where you're going.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't know where you're going, you're all over the map.
Yeah. And we have a basic thing here, a Bible that's basically got all these truths and everything in it, and all of these little things are helping us visualize all these little aspects of God. Basically, this is a story of Jesus Christ, and this is what we're trying to visualize in our brain. And I think the more we can do this, the closer we become to God.
Stick in your mind too. You know, just like when people speak with word pictures or metaphors or similes, stick in your mind, it's going to be clearer than if you just, you know, use a basic sentence.
Yeah,
I think the challenge we have too with the Bible is that we have to kind of read it on different planes all at the same time. There's a sense in which, like, the basic truths are just super simple. They don't involve any of this discerning of these subtleties at all.
Mm-hmm.
And the challenge with them is obedience. You know? It doesn't have to anything to do with what does he look like from the waist down,
mm-hmm.
or the four faces in the four Gospels, or any of that stuff. How did the camp of Israel camp around the tabernacle? That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with can you tame the tongue? You know? So there's a sense in which I think people get frustrated because there's a bunch of Christians who want to pay attention to the details and try to understand them because they're there. And if they're continually going to studies where it's all application and not trying to understand these things, then they feel like, well, what's it there for? But on the other hand, you know, if you spend all your time looking at these details and parallels in Scripture and weaving this big web of interconnected subtleties and interest, and at the same time you don't apply it to your life and learn about obedience and sin and the practicality of applying stuff in day-to-day living, then that's not the right way to do it either. So you really, I think you don't want to ignore the details, but at the same time you have to keep pulling back and going, like, you know, like we had a guy who was coming here for a while who he always wanted to talk to me in a debate on theological principles, and meanwhile he was really struggling in his marriage with his wife, you know, basic stuff about how do you treat each other, or can you trust each other, are you telling the truth, you know, and it's kind of like, it doesn't really matter whether you want to debate Arminianism or Calvinism or how are people saved, or that kind of stuff is completely irrelevant if you're not just grasping and applying the very first principles. And in fact, sometimes it can provide an excuse as a Christian to not deal with the hard things that are pretty straightforward, but you just don't want to obey them, you know. So there's a sense in which some of this more weighty theology stuff can provide a way for a person to play around with God's word and not really deal with real world application in their life. And ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you get election and predestination right if your wife is leaving you. You know. And so, you know, those are all the different things that come into it, and that's where, I mean, sometimes we, you know, we in the study we tend to look at things in more detail, partly because there's just not a lot of places that seem to do that. More often than not, it's get a study guide and just, you know, look at two or three principles that you can kind of pour into that passage. But my belief is, and you know, I don't know if it's right or not. I think it's right, or I wouldn't believe it. But you know, my belief is that part of the way that people build their faith and their worship of God is through understanding, just trying to understand the text better. And so there's a sense in which I'm more oriented toward what does the text mean, what's it saying. Mm-hmm. I'm more oriented toward that than application. Not that I think application's unimportant, but I think there's so many places where people want to do application without doing observation and interpretation, that it's kind of like, it's like if you go and try and buy a self-help book to fix yourself is one approach, and the other approach is just to spend time in scripture and really getting to know it in more detail, and I think that'll transform your life without you even really knowing exactly how it's happening. That when we spend more time in God's word and are more serious about it, that it transforms us. We're more sensitive to the Spirit, we're more sensitive to sin in our own lives and all that, and I'm not so sure that comes about so much from trying to hammer application all the time without, you know, where people are just reading through the Gospels over and over and not really understanding what is Jesus saying here. Well, it doesn't matter, you know, so much. And I'm more like, well, let's try to understand it, and then by understanding, that's how we're transformed. And I think you can make a good case in the New Testament, especially, that the primary means of transformation in the Christian life is through renewing of the mind. Through the mind, it's through thinking and understanding. It's not just through experience, you know. So that's kind of where I'm oriented to, and you know, maybe I'm, you know, I have no doubt I'm probably not entirely balanced in that part because I'm an engineer and that's how I'm wired.
Are you saying you're unbalanced?
Yeah, probably. I mean, there's, you know, God's working on me just like everyone else, right? He's trying to bring us into the image of Christ. So there's things that probably don't affect me emotionally that should, right? Because I'm more analytical, maybe. And then there's other things where I can help people see passages of Scripture for the first time that they haven't been able to grasp. You know, so it's a mixed bag. Just like everyone you interact with that's in the body of Christ, they've got things they can help you with, and other things where they just are kind of clueless, you know. And that's why we need the body of Christ, and that's why I think it's advantageous to have a plurality of people around us. So, yeah, I guess.
That was application.
That's right. The cock will crow anytime. So who wants to read like the first 10 verses?
That's the whole chapter 20.
Oh, is it? No, yeah, well, read the last 10 verses then. Who will read the first and the last 10 verses of chapter 2? Okay.
I'll try. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe.
Thanks, Jerry. So, depending on your translation, in verse 3, a number of translations take it like Jerry's did, and mine does as well, that he's basically just being sent to the children of Israel, mm-hmm. and God's calling them a rebellious nation. But when you actually look in the Hebrew for verse 3, the rebellious nations is actually, it uses the plural term goyim, nations, and goyim generally is often used of the other nations besides Israel. So you'll see some translations say to the house of Israel, comma, to rebellious nations who have rebelled against me, or to rebellious pagans.
Right, that's what mine is.
Yeah, pagans. Yours is the HCSB, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So
that
yours
says
to
Israel, that meant to a rebellious people.
Right.
Yeah, mine was.
Right.
Seems like people would be more apropos, because nations. Is he going to other nations, or is he just going?
Well, see, and again, this maybe isn't all that important, but. If you look at this book, it's kind of like a sandwich. There's a section where he talks about Israel, then he talks about other nations that are going to get judged, and then he goes back into the restoration of Israel. So some have said that, you know, God is including the other nations that he's going to prophesy about in the middle kind of the book.
After Israel, mine was a comma.
Yeah.
Which would say, you know, at first I was taking it kind of like a... the second part would be an explanation of the house of Israel. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
a definition. These are who these people are, the rebellious.
Mm-hmm.
But there's actually a comma, and it's not until after that second part, which is what you say in reverse to the nations, that then it has a semicolon, which then would go to that.
Mm-hmm.
So mine, by using the word people instead of nations, would be confusing, and you can easily miss that comma.
Yeah.
I would have missed that comma because I interpreted it just like it was a semicolon, you know, right after Israel.
Right.
When I read the verse, though, I thought it sounded like he was just not, they're acting like the world.
Yeah. See, that's the other way to take it is that he's saying they're equivalent to religious pagans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's the way the HCSB
takes it. Yeah, it's definitely not a definition, but it's not.
Right.
It's a whole different stuff.
Yeah. So I think what you want to pick up for sure is, okay, he could be being sent to Israel and these other nations, because he is going to prophesy about other nations as well.
Yeah, because it says then they and their fathers.
Right.
You know, which would include both of those groups.
Potentially. Although often when the fathers is emphasized, it's more a Jewish context,
yeah, no,
right?
But in this case, with the semicolon there, then it's saying for this group and that.
Yeah, except again, punctuation isn't in the original, so that's the interpreters that are putting that in there, right? But clearly, there's also the possibility. So he's either saying to Israel and to these other nations, or he's saying Israel is like, the my people are acting like these rebellious nations, pagans. They're just the same. Like in the Old Testament, you can't make it a hard and fast rule, but there's two words that are frequently occurred together. One is Am, which is my people, and the other is Goyim, which is the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And so often, you'll see where he's talking about Israel and the nations, he will use Am for Israel and Goyim for the nations.
So what is it in the original language here?
It's Goyim.
Okay.
Yeah. But
that's where that helps, you know.
But again, the translators are divided about, you know, but it could well be saying that he's saying, yeah, my people, and I'm calling them pagan, like the pagan nations. They're acting like them.
Like,
yeah. But clearly he's going to make the case that as he goes along, and we'll see when he starts talking about what's going on in the temple later on, that they're doing idolatrous pagan practices in the temple that are as far-fetched as any of the pagan communities around them,
mm-hmm.
right in his temple. So clearly he's upset about the behavior of Israel, no matter whether he means that he's sending Ezekiel to also these other nations. The other thing that argues in favor of it being Israel is he talks about the fact that he's not sending you to people of hard lip, he'll say later on. So he's sending them to people that know his language. So that argues for it being, you know, more Israel.
Does he actually go to the other nations?
I don't think he goes, but he prophesies against
them.
Yeah. And again, you know, when it talks about briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions, that's Israel, his brethren. So I think the evidence is in favor of him comparing Israel to pagan nations. But you can miss that sometimes, because if the translation just says that they are a rebellious house or whatever, you don't necessarily pick up the overtone that he's saying they're like the pagan nations. You know, he's really... And the whole point of Israel was to be a separate people. So whenever he says they're acting like the nations, what he's really getting at is they're not behaving like a separate people. They're not acting sanctified. They're not walking in sanctification. You know, so it's the same sort of thing as if he could look at the church today and find parts of the church that are not following his principles. And he'd say, you know, they're my people. They're supposed to be separated, sanctified, set apart for me. But they're behaving like unbelievers, like those who aren't set apart. So there's a sense in here in which God, through Ezekiel, is saying the same thing that Paul did in the book of Corinthians all the way through. You know, you're acting like the world. You're not acting like my people.
Mm-hmm. Tony, could you define kind of the Lamentations mourning and woe? Like,
in verse 10.
Yeah. Unless you want to say that, speak it.
Yeah, I haven't really looked at that in detail, so I'm not ready to say a lot about it, other than you're talking about the differences between them?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like in the, you know, original language, or just,
well,
you know, I don't know, you tend to kind of lump it all together.
Well, they do have different aspects, right?
I know
they
do, that's why I'm...
Well, yeah, I think the English words carry, you know, the different aspect. I mean, woe is... Yeah, Lamentations is what people say when things go wrong, they lament. You know, like some of the Psalms are called lament.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, oh, this bummer thing happened. It's terrible. This is not fun
and
at
now
all.
They're grieving because,
they're grieving because of it.
And then what about the woe?
And the woe is...
woe with us? Like, this is status?
Yeah, it can be. It's a combination of, yikes, this is horrible, but also look out, beware. Right? Woe. Like, okay, like in Revelation where it talks about woe, woe, woe,
mm-hmm.
for
mm-hmm.
what's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And woe is like, it's a warning of something terrible coming, and it's a foreboding. So, and there's a sense in which these terms are overlapping in what they're denoting, but they are different. One's saying, when you get into this situation, people will lament and mourn, because lamenting being this idea of experiencing these things that are terrible, mourning being, you know, people dying, things being lost irretrievably, mourning for them, you know, like having to eat your child, right? So, like, there's a bunch of cannibalism passages that have to do with the siege of Jerusalem. So,
yeah.
I remember one person came up to me one time and says, "Is this real cannibalism or what?" And I said, "Yeah, it is. It's talking about people being so starved and cut off from food that mothers will eat their own placenta and eat their own children. It doesn't necessarily say that they're killing their children, but their children may have just died,
mm-hmm.
and they need food so much they just eat the body." And not sharing it with anyone else. You know, it's talking about being selfish cannibals. They're driven to such an extreme.
So would you say this is like a sequence?
Not necessarily.
There in Revelation it's written as, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on earth." And I was wondering, this, like lamentations and mourning, might be something that you're doing yourself, but the woe might be, well, you're going to have a lot of woe, right? Yeah, woe to you,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
So the direction of where it's pointing,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
or where it's coming from.
But the main thing, of course, is that this scroll appears to be a scroll of judgment,
mm-hmm.
right? A scroll
well,
containing.
Yes, yeah, not exactly.
mm-hmm.
Is there something about scrolls written on both sides?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did you want to?
No, I just said there was.
Yeah. Okay, I just thought
written,
you wanted to share.
Which I guess is not normal. When they roll it out, it would be backwards.
Otherwise, you got to flip it over to
and roll it the wrong way.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's private, it's confidential.
Yeah.
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 So, yeah, there's.
It's handed to him.
Yeah, so sometimes they talk about scrolls, legal scrolls, basically, that
mm-hmm.
inside they have, basically they're sealed. In a lot of cases they're sealed. And the inside has the full details of what the scroll is about. But the outside has some stuff written on it. Now, but you can't really see the inside until it's unrolled. So that would be a case where it's written on both sides. It's not clear here, though, whether it's, you know, the writing is over the whole scroll, and it's just a lot of material, and so there's a lot being said, so both sides are written on. In other words, it's not just a few judgments, it's a full book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like throw the book at them kind of idea, where it's a weighty volume of, because what we're going to see, you know, in general biblically is that the contents of the scrolls contain God's legal condemnation of their breaking the covenant or not following his commands. And so it's essentially like a legal document saying they're guilty, and this is the legal basis by which I can move forward in judgment, kind of like the scroll in Revelation 2 would be, or the book that's given to John to eat. There's a book, you know, we could look at that. It's pretty similar.
Yeah.
Let's take a look in Revelation 10. So in Revelation 10, we have several, you know, there's a scroll that the Lamb is taking the seals off that's bringing forth the judgments on the earth, and there's a lot of ideas about that scroll having to do with a title deed and also judgments and so forth. But this is a separate biblios, or little book. So in verse 8, yeah, well, it's the same word for scroll
in the original language,
in Greek. Yeah, Santa Biblia is like Spanish for Holy Bible. Biblia,
yeah.
Biblios meaning a book.
Yeah, but I didn't know the same word was used interchangeably for scroll and book.
Yeah, I think here there's. I'm trying to remember now from my commentary. I don't have the Greek right in front of me here, but when it says little book, it's a term that's. I think it's still Biblios, but it's a form of it that means like little. So anyway, I don't have it right here in front of me. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. So this angel is standing on the sea and the earth, and he has this book. And so he went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And we're going to see Ezekiel's going to be told to ingest the same thing. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. But notice verse 11. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So there's a close connection made between eating this book and prophesying. And then what follows from that point forward in Revelation is understood. Some of what he's prophesying is understood to be the contents of this book. So again, it has a lot to do with, like we saw, the Word of God being a judgment. Just like out of his mouth came a sharp sword, mm-hmm. right? Which is the Word of God. These scrolls serve a similar purpose. They're not... Their origin is still in God. They're still predictions and prophecies that have to do with God's judgment. Right. So any comments about that passage? That's the closest related one that I'm aware of that is similar to this. Because even back here in Ezekiel 3, he's saying, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So the implication is, ingest this message and I'm going to pull it out of you. You know, Ezekiel's kind of like a thumb drive, right? Yeah. God's downloading this thing into Ezekiel.
Isn't that what we're told about the Bible, too?
Yeah. Bible. Yeah. Out of our mouths will flow living rivers of living water.
So this is the Word of God is food. Jesus said, eat my flesh, fire, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Tony, it said, you know, eat this, and you will... again, like that was the second time at least that John had done that.
Right.
Are you familiar, and I know you haven't got any further, but is Ezekiel going to be doing this more than once, or is this the one and only?
This is the only time he gets a book that I'm aware of, yeah. Okay. But, so part of this, I mean, there's a lot we can take away from John and Ezekiel here, because like Jerry says, there's all these passages about man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God, right? That's in Deuteronomy, and it's also Jesus' response to Satan in the temptation that way in Matthew and Luke. So there's part of this whole thing is that by ingesting it, he's internalizing it. So the picture there is that the gut, he's taking this into his gut. So it's in the core of his being, or we would think of his heart or whatever. And so when he eats this word, it's a part of him. It's become a part of him. And so by internalizing God's woes and judgments in his scriptures, then he's prepared to prophesy and bring that out, just in the same way that when we're in a situation in the culture day to day and something comes up and we speak the truth of God comes out our mouths, it's because it's been put into us.
So if God could actually put it into us without us reading this book.
He could.
But that's basically how we get what it is that we're supposed to. I mean, it's say
it,
like a new Christian or something. who hasn't read a lot is not going to be able to respond necessarily.
Yeah, I think it's I think that
because he doesn't have it in him.
He doesn't have the truth.
He doesn't have. So that's internalized.
Yeah, you won't have the discernment, probably, and maybe not the boldness. Although there have been times we've seen brand new Christians
with
used in amazing ways. Wow. And saying things either too that, you know, wouldn't normally be themselves. So, so you know, the Holy Spirit can step in and do anything.
Yeah.
You know.
I didn't mean that God couldn't do.
Yeah, but I think the principle is true. And I think there is a danger for, you know, like I think I've mentioned before, I was in a class one time that was doing. I kind of took over a class for someone who was already teaching that got sick and. The class was on spiritual gifts, assessing spiritual gifts, and they kind of took a kind of a spreadsheet approach to it, you know. And the problem was that, you know, you would have people fill out these forms, and then they would determine, well, you're a prophet. So you got some person who's been, you know, first off, I don't think there are modern prophets, but. So you've got some guy who's been saved for 9 months or maybe a year and a half or maybe even longer but just has never even gotten into the Bible, hasn't grown at all as a Christian, and then you tell him, well, God wants you to be a prophet. Well, what a loose cannon, right? And the person's thinking, oh, I'm equipped now to go prophesy to people, which there's all kinds of problems with that. But besides that, they don't even know the Word of God. Yeah, and so it's kind of like, you know, it's like getting a squirt gun and putting a nuclear fusion reactor in the middle of it or something. I mean, it just is, you know, it's not going to work. So there's this whole issue of, you know, if we really love him and we want to serve him, then we need to know him. And so there's a sense in which I think the Christian church could be better served by us taking more time to get to know Christ before we're so sure that we can represent him correctly, right? And I wonder, you know, how much damage we can do because we don't really know what we're doing sometimes. But, you know, that's all balanced against the fact that God uses people, and we'll never be prepared sufficiently, right? I mean, we could study the scripture for 50 years and we're never going to be sufficient. So there's a sense in which you can build this massive cruise missile and never fire it. And that's not going to do any good either.
Yeah.
But the gospel is very simple. I mean, that person shouldn't need to be a theologian to go out.
No, but there's character issues too, though. See, that's the thing for me is, yeah, the gospel is simple, but what attitude do I convey with that gospel? How do I accurately represent God in situations of worship or language? Or, you know, there's this whole issue of character. And so what the world loves to do is they love to find a very in-your-face Christian who has a lot of problems in ways that they're not beneficial for the cause of Christ, right? Just like we see these guys on TV that have these big ministries, and then the next thing, everything falls apart, and you have to wonder, well, how much good did it do to overcome this damage?
So, what do you do with the verse, "My grace is sufficient for you"?
Well, isn't that related to the thorn in the flesh passage with Paul? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think what he's
saying. So, what I'm asking is, if God asks you to do different things, his grace is sufficient. So.
Yeah, but I think what he's saying, the context there is, he's not just saying you can do anything you're not prepared for. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying there is that in your weakness, you have what you need to serve me. I don't think he's necessarily saying that that's a license for not knowing what you're doing.
God would never have you do or anything that he wouldn't give you the ability to do.
Right.
Okay, yeah. Either reliable. Already have the ability or
right.
He would give it to you.
You know, like a good example, for lack of a better one, that just comes to mind is we got a letter at the church from Jesus.
Did you?
Yeah.
Yeah, we did.
Yesterday.
Yeah, it came yesterday. And I knew it was from Jesus the minute I opened it because it was red. The letters were red. But no.
No, the return address said Jesus.
But anyway, so we get a letter from Jesus and we open it up and it
was from Jesus Rodriguez? Is that who
it was? No, it said Jesus. And the return address
North
was Jesus, one heaven way or something. I don't know. No, it just said
it
Jesus.
Really was Jesus.
But the thing is, okay, it had a passage, was it from Nehemiah or Ezra?
Ezra.
Yeah.
Ezra. And it says, do not drink from another well.
What does it mean?
So, you know, and it's not like, I mean, Greg and I do have a sense of humor, but we don't want to be flippant. But at the same time, you know, we don't know who it's from. We don't know who they are. We don't know what it means. You know, and even in the context, it's
what's
like
the motivation.
What's the clear? Are they telling us, you guys are doing okay because you're not going out drinking from other wells, or are they warning us somehow of something we're doing wrong? And that's, you know, that person, you know, and I don't know for sure because I don't know that person, but I'm pretty sure that person feels like they're doing the Lord's work, and that they spent the stamp. With good intentions, they're wanting to serve Jesus, and they have zeal, and they feel that God has laid it on their hearts to send this one-liner from Ezra,
cut out of a magazine,
to us in the mail, right?
Mm-hmm.
But again, it's like, well, we don't know if it's anyone that's ever been here. Do they know our statement of faith? Have they ever heard us teach? Have they ever been here and had fellowship with us? We don't know. Maybe it is. But we have no way of knowing, and we don't really know what did they mean by it.
So
right?
How much stuff do you put into it?
But there's somebody who's...
I would say you don't put any stuff into it.
Well,
you put it in the circular file.
I think that's all right.
That's and, you know, obviously... We'll think about it some more, but the thing I'm saying about that is that there's a situation where that person feels like they're speaking the prophetic word of God to us.
Well, it says, "Thus saith the Lord."
Yeah,
and then quoted the verse.
Yeah.
So they are speaking as a mouthpiece of God to us, which is. Prophesying.
And I think they
so
got
they
that right.
That they were a prophet.
Thus saith the Lord, it's Ezra. Yeah, that's from the Bible.
Since there's Jesus with a little heart, I'm thinking it's a prophetess.
Yeah. Well, it could be, yeah, because a prophet would have put a pitchfork on it.
Both guys would not
didn't
a little
dot their eyes
so,
the hearts.
if you don't believe that there are prophets now, then you just disregard it, right?
Right. So, but my point in bringing that up was just to say, there's an example there where somebody feels like they're speaking God's word to us, but we really don't even know what it means, and we can't even ask them what they meant by it because we have no way of connecting with who they are. You know, we've had other people come that want to give a word or whatever, and we haven't allowed them to because they don't have we don't know who they are, and they don't know anything about us, and, you know, we just, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be trouble. But this whole business of, you know, speak. Anytime, you know, every time we talk about the gospel or the Bible or anything, we're essentially speaking God's words. We don't, you know, we're not necessarily saying, thus says the Lord. We're talking about things that are truths in the Bible and so on, but there's still this responsibility, if we're going to open our mouth, that in these settings that we want what comes out to be something that honors God and truly reflects who he is, you know.
Even when Ezekiel was doing these weird things, people around him knew what he was doing. Whether they chose to accept it or not, that was one thing. But if somebody says something and you don't know anything about it, I mean, it just doesn't make sense that God would do that.
Yeah, you know, you don't reject it out of hand because
no,
you don't want to be jaundiced about it or whatever.
Yeah.
You got to look at it and think about it and, you know, wait on it. You know, I don't write out of the hand. I mean, my first inclination is, well, who knows what it is. But, so that's, you know, this whole issue where, you know, and I don't know this, but I would be willing to say that 9 times out of 10, if you sat down with that person and asked them, what is that? What's the context of that verse in was it Nehemiah? I'm trying to remember. Ezra, yeah. What was the context of that verse in Ezra? And when did Ezra take place? And what's the book of Ezra about? They probably couldn't tell you.
Mm-hmm.
But they're, you know what I mean? I mean, I don't know for sure, but that's been my experience a lot of times, is people see scriptures, they want to apply them in ways, but they really don't know the first thing about what the original
means. I don't
know
what that means, but God told me to tell you. That.
Yeah.
That's the, God told me.
Yeah.
Well, you can tell
yeah.
me.
But notice, you know, here too, he's emphasizing, you know, you shall speak my words to them whether they hear or whether they refute.
Mm-hmm. Don't pull your punches.
And so there's this whole issue that, you know, our ministry can't really be judged by its acceptance. That's the end of year.
I think there's a reason I
was this from 3 years ago?
Yeah. That's your word, Jerry. I have a word for you.
Yeah, that's a word for you.
Oh, that's why it says, thus saith the Lord.
It says, thus saith quicken. Yeah. So Ezekiel wasn't really going to be able to judge his ministry by its effectiveness, right? Or, you know, appearance. So how should we judge our ministry? What else could we do?
Judge it by whether you did what God said to do or not.
Faithfulness, yeah.
Because, like, I was thinking during, you know, the discussion here is that, well, you know, sure, somebody said that, yeah, God could definitely just put the word into us like that, and we wouldn't have to, you know, keep reading this thing, and he could just put it into us, and we'd have to speak it. But I actually have been reading through this in my just daily reading. This is just happened to be the portion of the Bible I was at, but, so I'm a little further along now, and just it doesn't, like, I kind of like the fact that we have to read this, because, like, God's putting Ezekiel on the spot here, and, you know, he's not actually giving him a choice.
True.
Mm-hmm. And there's, you know, he'll say later that there will be consequences.
Right.
If you don't do what I'm telling you to do now, so.
Right. Right. Yeah. If you don't warn, then you're responsible. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So there's. Yeah. So this is, you know, this is really a serious chapter. I mean, we can talk about the different concepts and stuff, but it's a very serious chapter. You know, he's sitting there. I mean, standing up, being supported more or less.
Mm-hmm.
Talking to God.
It's interesting. God tells him to stand up on his feet. The spirit says, "Come in and stand him up."
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't do it himself.
One day, right?
God tells him to stand up. No,
I've noticed God does that a lot to, like, people that he, like, talks to. He has to, like, when he talks to Job, like, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you tell me, and then or like. You know, he tells everyone, stand up so I can talk to you.
One thing I see in this thing, though, is you don't have to, success is not, he's just supposed to go and tell. There's no such thing as, well, I failed because nobody heard me.
Mm-hmm. Or responded, yeah.
Yeah, and so that's all gone. All you have to do is go and tell. It doesn't matter what they think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're not a failure. I'm going to put it that way.
And that applies to us, correct? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know that's a good
point.
Yeah. Yeah,
and
so.
It's obedience. Obedience is the stuff.
Yeah.
Right.
You're not responsible for the result.
But I mean, I get why God like made a big point of telling him that, because like whether he says it or not, rejection is hard,
mm-hmm.
you know, and like even if you know that you're still trying to do the right thing, just constant rejection is very disheartening.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's why it seems like you have to keep God's viewpoint. Point of view in mind,
mm-hmm.
because if you don't and you don't operate on principles, then that's when you get then your human mind and emotions take over.
That's why Jeremiah had such a hard time, because nobody listened to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where we have to be convinced too that wherever we are, God has put us where He has us, and He wants us to minister there. And
mm-hmm.
sometimes we are like, we'd rather be in a different place or a different point in history, or and it's like, well, there's a sense in which when we struggle with that, we're really kind of telling God that He doesn't know what He's doing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The other thing I was seeing in 6, it was that it says, don't be afraid. But you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Though their briars and thorns are beside you, and you live among your scorpions, don't be afraid of their words or be discouraged by the look on their faces, for they are a rebellious house. In that sense, basically, there's no argument. You just tell it. You don't have to argue this thing. It doesn't matter what they say. There is no. You can say it and walk away. You don't have to. Well, this is what I think it means, or explain anything. You just tell them my words and walk away.
Yeah, and also up here, this where he says, thus says the Lord God. You're supposed to say that,
mm-hmm.
and then they know that it's coming from God. They know that He's a prophet. This is so that you just say what you got to say, and thus
right.
says the Lord.
But
God,
the people,
and that's it.
But I would say the people He's talking to, more than likely some theological people that have got some smarts in theology.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
Yeah, I mean, some of them are going to be, priests that were taken in the captivity. That, he's a priest too, some are priests, but they're, often he's speaking to religious people, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and if he didn't speak, then, it would not hold up God's standard, and then when the rebellious, and you'd be basically putting the warning across the bow, that you're doing these things or whatever, and if they don't pay attention to it. But if He doesn't speak, then the people aren't informed of God's will and have a choice to make.
The amazing thing is the length that God goes to. Even when you're in rebellion, when you're a sinner or whatever,
mm-hmm.
the length that He goes to give you a chance, to come back to Him. I mean, it's and even that at the end, when they finally do,
mm-hmm.
when He comes back the second time. But so it's totally amazing, God's grace that's involved even.
Well, and He's always using people too. The vast majority of the time, overwhelming amount of time, He's using people. Like just in, we're just looking at Acts 10 and 11 on Sunday, and where he has an angel go to Cornelius, and then He gives Peter a vision to get Peter down to Cornelius' house, and there's an angel right there at Cornelius' house. Why doesn't the angel just give the gospel, right? And he tells Cornelius, send for Peter, bring him down here, and he will give you words by which you and your household will be saved. So God is essentially saying, I'm going to bring the gospel through this man, even though the angel's right there.
Yeah.
Right? So there's this issue where God, just like with Ezekiel, he raises up these individuals, these people, to speak his word from a position of essential relative weakness. But that's how he's deemed to do it. And you know, there's a lot of seems like there's a lot of mystery in that itself. You know, just the fact that he does it that way. And here is the same sort of thing with Jeremiah, the same sort of thing too, where he's essentially telling the person, like in chapter 3, he's going to say, behold, I've made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I've made your forehead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't be afraid of them. So he's just, you know, he's already kind of saying what the outcome is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, Ezekiel here is, I mean, if you were in Ezekiel's shoes, you'd have to kind of pick up on the idea that your testimony was primarily going to be one of judgment and not of, not that you wouldn't be given words of redemption, but the response, he's more or less telling you your ministry is going to be rejected right from the start, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know Greg, you know, he struggles with the fact that right now the church is the smallest it's ever been, you know, and he's been here 20 some odd years, you know, and so, you know, he's like, well, what are you doing, Lord, right? And you come back to this, you know, you constantly come back to this situation where as much as you don't want to, you do look at, you know, all the empty seats and you go, you know, what are we doing wrong? Or, you know, all those sorts of questions come up. But there's, you know, you have to look at the situation like this with Ezekiel or with Jeremiah, and I'm not saying that our situation is exactly the same, I don't know, but it does clearly point out that you really can never evaluate ministry by the response.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately you can't, and even if you are having a great response in large numbers or many people responding, there's a danger of getting sucked into looking at that as a measure of whether you're in God's will and whether you're fulfilling the ministry he has for you. So I think you know, there's always that tendency, every one of us in our lives, we have this danger of starting to assess our lives in ways that don't necessarily line up with how God assesses our faithfulness or whatever, you know. And so there's a sense in which, you know, ministry for Greg and for me or whatever here right now is maybe more difficult than it's been for him in the past when there were more people. You know, there's a sense in which having fewer people and having a mostly empty church and not having much going on, that is a pretty big test of faithfulness, because, you know, you don't see much fruit. You don't see, you prepare a message and you give a message and there's like six people to hear it. and so there's a sense in which if you look at things through man's eyes, there's the rooster. If you look at things through man's eyes, you start raising questions like, well, what good is this? How's it really, you know, it's not really doing anything. Mm-hmm. And how come there's, you know, how come numbers have gone down, you know? And like I like to tell Greg, it's, well, yeah, they've gone down ever since I got here. You know,
you got to watch out, because you have too many people and there are a lot of people in your church, you might be doing something wrong, you know?
Yeah, so it goes both ways. Yeah. But the nice, I guess, one of the takeaways from passage like this is, you know, here God's making it plain to Ezekiel that, you know, you are going to have a hard ministry. He's just emphasizing this business that they're stubborn and they're rebellious and you're going to have a hard head. And he's essentially telling him that if you look at your ministry that's coming up through human eyes, it will be, you could make and misinterpret it as a failure.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a, you know. And there is, you know, and I'm not saying we're at that situation specifically here or in this location yet, but the Bible does, it does talk about, historically, it does talk about eventually as we approach the end of the age, there is an increasing apostasy and a rejection and a hardening. And God is going to have ministers during that time. He's going to have, you know, whether it's the church or whatever, but there will be people who know God that are going to be ministering all the way through. And some people are going to be placed in that position, and they're going to have to walk through that.